If you remember last Sunday morning, I gave a lesson that I mentioned was very reflective of my past. That lesson was a result of me looking back and then encouraging us all to look in before we look around. Tonight, we're once again going to be talking about looking back and looking in, but looking forward as well. The text will be taken from Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there and put your marker there. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll be working our way through this chapter this evening. I've divided it into three sections. We'll go ahead and read the chapter to begin. It says, beginning in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are as mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now even weeping tell you, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and my longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." If I could sum up the message of this chapter in one sentence, it might go something like this. Don't let the past spoil the present hope for the future. Some people, the voices in the world, are all over the place when they talk about reflection and planning for the future. Some people are stuck in the past so much that they can't move forward. Those who are lost in their past guilt, and they can't move forward because of that. Or those who are stuck in their past victories and stuck in their glory days, and they can't move forward because of that. And then there are some who are so focused on living in the present that they never prepare for the future. And then there are those who are so busy dreaming of the future they don't have the present time to prepare for it. But I think that this chapter of Philippians gives us good instruction on how to use our past, present, and future to the glory of God. The first section of it, I think, is found in verses 1 through 11. And I think that is Paul looking back. If we reread the first seven verses very quickly, or beginning in verse 3, actually, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things I have counted were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ." And so Paul reflects on the confidence that he had in the flesh, or that he could have in the flesh. And those, he sets up in verse 3 a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit when he talks about circumcision. Those who were Jews would have had faith in physical traditions of Judaism versus the spiritual confidence that we can have in Christ. He's setting up a contrast between what is viewed as what separates people from the world. And in the Jewish mind of that day and time, what was happening was a lot of Jewish traditions had been stripped of their spiritual meaning. They were going by the letter of the law, but was all about the physical act and not about its spiritual meaning. If you turn back to Deuteronomy, we'll look at a verse here. Leave your marker in Philippians 3. If you turn back to Deuteronomy, we'll look at a verse that shows a specific example of a spiritual emphasis on circumcision. In chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, and beginning in verse 12, the second pair of tablets had just been given to Moses because the first set were broken. And he says in verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command to you today for your own good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants, and he chose after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and is great and mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe." And so we read that there is emphasis in verse 16. It's circumcision of the heart. But like with so many other things, the Jews of the New Testament time had taken this physical command with great emphatic spiritual application and meaning, and they'd stripped it down to an outward act. In Romans chapter 2, we just recently talked about this in class upstairs. Romans 2, Paul deals with this a little bit. Beginning in verse 25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteousness required by the law, will not his uncircumcision or be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so there's great spiritual application that had been very negated, very ignored in that day and time. The confidence back in Philippians 3, the word confidence there in verse 3 that is placed on all of these physical acts, these physical descriptions, it's reliance, it's trust, it's faith. And the same word is used in Ephesians 3 to describe the confidence that we have in Christ to save us. So what Paul is saying is if anyone can have reliance on that fleshly moral worldview, then it's Paul, because he did all of the motions in verse 5 and 6. He did all the motions that he was supposed to do. He was circumcised to the letter of the law. He was blameless according to the Jews. He was learned in the Pharisaical tradition, coming out of a notable tribe. He was zealous to the point of even violence. But spiritually, he was dead at that time. Like the Romans he would later write to, he had tried to establish his own righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so Paul was blameless according to a law that had died with Christ. And the things that he relied on, it was no longer in effect. So all of the things that he had previously given his trust to, his comfort and his confidence, the things that he had relied on, he left behind. And that's what he says in verse 7. "These things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And I think that that's because he found something that was more valuable, something that he really should put his reliance, his trust, his faith in. If we continue reading in verse 8 of Philippians 3, it says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so Paul counted all things as lost just to know about Jesus, all of those things that he had put his trust in, his reliance, his confidence in, he counted as loss. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And I think the application of these parables is pretty self-evident, that the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything else that could possibly be imaginable. A relationship with Jesus and having him reign in your heart is more powerful and more valuable than anything else, and everything else should be forsaken for it. And that's what Paul did. In verse 9 of Philippians 3, it says he was found in him by faith, and that faith was not according to the law, but it was according to faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, there's a lot of parallels, I think, between the letter to the Romans and this section of Philippians. In Romans 3, and beginning in verse 21, it reads, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at that present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of anyone who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? Is it? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not also the God. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So in verse 23, we read that all have sinned, but in verse 25, we read that Christ did not, that it's by his righteousness that we are saved, because where we are imperfect, he is perfect. Where we are blemished, he is pure. Where we are deserving of death, he is the perfect sacrifice to atone for our transgressions because he was innocent. Paul cannot be saved, just like I can't be saved, by strict adherence to a law, because we would die. There is no way for that we would remain perfect. But by faith and reliance on Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice, we can be saved. And then you have the question of, does this mean that we don't have to adhere to a law? And that's answered also in that context in verse 27 and 28, that it is by the law of faith that we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, speaking of the old law. But we do not adhere to the old law of works, but to the law of Christ, of faith in him and his teachings and commandments. And we have to adhere to these. Back in Philippians 3, in verse 10, we can understand that without this faith and knowledge that Paul gave up his physical reliance for, that he would not have, if he was still relying on the physical aspects of the old law, that Paul was without fellowship, he was without knowledge, he was without relationship with God. He did not know him. He did not know the power of his resurrection. And as a Pharisee, that would have been very important to him, because that was the whole deal of Pharisee, right? It was the whole separation between Pharisee and Sadducee, was that the Pharisees put a big emphasis on the resurrection. He did not appreciate his suffering. He did not benefit from his death. In verse 11, he had no hope of being resurrected himself. And so I think that's the first part of this chapter, is that looking back on the things that Paul put his reliance in, the things that these people may have been putting their reliance on, their confidence and their trust in. on the acts of the flesh. But then in beginning in verse 12 and down through 16, I think the second part is the second part of this chapter. And I think that this, I labeled this section looking in. So we have looking back and now looking in. Beginning in verse 12, we'll just read verse 12 for now. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which is for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And so I think the first thing that Paul does in this section is he, whether it's his intention here or not, I think there's a little bit of a maturity check. He says twice in this verse and once in the next that he has not yet attained spiritual completion, maturity, perfection. He has not yet achieved that resurrection from the dead that he talked about in verse 11, which is the completeness, the fulfillment of faith. So he kind of alludes to the fact that he still has a lot of work to do. He still has things to accomplish. He's still striving for that spiritual maturity, a complete faith. And he's fostering that hope that he traded his past for, that he may lay hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter writes, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we have this list of things that we're supposed to grow in, and then we're told in verse 9 that if we lack the diligence to grow in these things, then we're going to get caught looking back, and we're going to forget, and we're going to lose our salvation. We have the ability, in verse 10 it tells us, we have the ability to make our call and election sure if we commit to growing in these things that are mentioned. But we have to commit to those things or we backslide. We'll look at that here in just a little bit in the third section of Philippians 3. But back in Philippians 3, I think we reached the climax of the whole letter in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." So here, I think he says that don't let those things that were, don't let the things behind you distract from the things that are and blur your vision of what's to come. Forget those things that are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, in the context, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship, and one man says, "I will follow you, but first let me go and tell the people who are at my house goodbye." And Jesus says to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And in that, in what he says, there's a little bit of an analogy to plowing a field. And when a field was being plowed back then, there would need to be a fixed point of reference on the other side of the field that you keep your eyes on, so that you, while you're pushing the plow, the line that you make would be straight. The line that you walk would be straight. And if your eyes were taken off that point of reference as you were walking, then your line would be crooked and you might end up somewhere where you didn't intend to go. So what he's saying is if we don't leave the past things in the past, if we're always looking back, we're not going to end up where we're meaning to go. And we're probably going to have sore necks too. In Luke chapter 17, a few chapters later, Jesus in that context is talking about preparing for the coming judgment. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And he tosses in a warning, and it kind of seems a little bit odd, but he says, "Remember Lot's wife." And he doesn't really explain that. But we remember the story of Lot's wife and how she and her family were going to escape judgment, because God had warned them and gave them an opportunity to leave before judgment came down where in the place that they were. And they were all they were told was, "Do not look back." And as she was leaving, she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And so I think what Jesus is saying in that context is that Don't get caught looking back at Sodom on your way to the promised land. If we know where we're going, we shouldn't be looking back at where we've been. There's nothing of value behind us, especially compared to what's ahead of us if we're walking faithfully. Back in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, because of this, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And in any, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." And so what he's saying here is that to those of us who have some maturity, that's what he means by to the degree they have already attained, I think, be of the same mind to do this, to move past the past, and to be looking to the future and pressing on towards the goal. And then I think the next few verses through the end of the chapter and even into chapter 4 a little bit is a new section that I have labeled pressing on. Even though that phrase is used in the previous section, I think this is what we're pressing on for. It's what it looks like in application. In verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." So he's saying follow the pattern that he's set forth, the rejection of the faith in the physical, the adoption of faith in the spiritual. If you lack the maturity, he says in verse 15 and 16, if you lack the maturity of those people, then find the people who have it and follow them, learn from them. And we have Paul to look to as a historical example, as a literary example. And while we might not have him as a physical contemporary example that we can talk with and walk with and observe, we have plenty of those that we can choose from. In Titus chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they might be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." And so we have instruction to the young men and to the young women that are to be given by the older men and the older women, that they're to be good examples, and that the young men and young women should look to them to be examples and look to them to be a pattern to follow. So we do have those who are spiritually mature to be our examples in doing those things of looking, not looking back and pressing on. Back in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 18. So there we have our positive example, those things that we should follow. But in verse 18 and 19, we have a negative example described to us, those things that which we should not do. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So we have these negative examples. It was a problem often then. You could tell how much Paul wrote about staying separate from the world and not putting our cares on earthly things. You can tell it was a big problem back then. But it's also a really big problem now, and you can really tell that too. And just like it breaks the heart of brethren now, it broke Paul's heart back then, that there are those who cannot seem to tear themselves from the involvement of things in this world. And that sort of person might have difficulty navigating the entire book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, I think the theme is laid out in chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus." It's a spiritual house with a spiritual mission for spiritual service. And I think the chief application of that is found in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "Beloved, I beg you as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they might by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So when we lose the sanctity, the holiness that is described in that book, the set-apartness of our life's orientation, then we have corrupted that house. And we have corrupted that priesthood and that mission and that image and that service. We're no longer what Peter has talked about in verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're not that people if we're not acting like that people, if we're not acting like we are separate from the world and sanctified and pure. Some people just want to throw all of that purity and sanctity away just to keep one foot in the world, and you can't do that because it's not pure if there's corruption. Be holy, for I am holy. In chapter 1, verse 16, he quotes Leviticus. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, in verse 4, Paul warns Timothy, no one engaged in warfare entangles themselves in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter once again emphasizes the things that he talked about in the first letter. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I think that the language there is interesting too, that Peter uses, that they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul has just talked about in Philippians being the thing that he gave up all of the physical trust for, just the knowledge of him. He gave up all of those. He put so much value just to the knowledge of Jesus Christ that he was willing to give up all of that. And then there's people who are willing to, once they know him, still go back to the world. Forget those things which are behind. Reach forward to those things which are ahead. And we know what those things that are ahead are. Back in Philippians 3 and verse 20, we can know our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We already read in 1 Peter, we already talked about in 1 Peter anyway, that we're a special people, sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, nomads, without a home. We're searching for a homeland. And this idea is continued in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, speaking of those who were in the so-called hall of faith, not having received the promises, but having heard of them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We just read that is what we are supposed to be as well. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So do we. And truly they had called to mind, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what we learn from these verses is that we share a homeland with Abel, with Enoch, with Abraham and Sarah, with Noah, that they, like us, did not count this world their home, or at least we shouldn't, but they looked to something better, which God had promised. And they could, like we can, turn back and go back where they came from before God had called them out or before they had answered his call. But why would they want to? Because they knew the thing that they were going towards and they knew what was behind them. We want to forget those things which are behind and look forward to that better heavenly country, to the city that God has prepared for us. And then in verse 21 of Philippians 3, so we can know our citizenship and we can know our hope. That certainly is part of our hope, but our hope will be fulfilled in verse 21, when Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself, can know our hope. And this is further described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Drop down to chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8. It says, "Let those of us who are in of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So these things, Paul wrote these things to the Thessalonians for their edification, for their hope, for their comfort. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he writes to these disciples, commending them for their patience of hope. And here he writes about that hope fulfilled, that they should live together in peace and unity with their Lord. And Paul shared in that hope, and he told of its fulfillment for himself and also for all those who would love his coming. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And beginning in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." So all of that in Philippians 3 that he wrote, that I have not already attained, I have not already apprehended, I have not already perfected, this is what that is for Paul. This is that apprehension, that attainment, that perfection, that completion. And finally, and he says that we can share in that. And finally, in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Philippians, he says, "Therefore, because of all of these things, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So stand fast, not looking back, but standing firm in the faith of spiritual things. So if you're listening tonight and you're not a Christian, or if you are and your neck is sore from looking back, forget what is behind you, look to what's within you, and press on to what's ahead of you. If we can help you with any of these things, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.